Jeremiah chapter 3. And here we got a handout for this. So Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. Jeremiah 3:19. So we're going through Jeremiah, lengthy book. But Lord willing, we'll get through it. But chapter 3 deals with a nation that didn't learn. And this is the nature of man, that we don't learn from the past. And so we continue to go through scriptures and learn about other people, their challenges. But we always want to make the application to ourselves as well. So this is not just about the southern kingdom being destroyed by the Babylonians, and I have all the facts down. I've got the facts down. That's all that matters. I got the facts down. No, it's a message for all of us. So there are facts involved here, but there's more to this than just historical account of people in the past who sinned and suffered consequences, because that's what our world is going through now, sinning, suffering consequences. Believers sin, suffer consequences. So there's the ongoing pattern of mankind. All right, so let's look here in verse 3:19. So here the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah to the northern kingdom and trying to use the northern kingdom as an example for the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom sinned against the Lord, went after Baal worship, Molech worship, and so on. And the Lord brought in the Assyrians and destroyed them in 722. And there are some remnant left of that group here. Now he's dealing with the southern kingdom. They're facing the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to come in if they don't repent and so on and destroy them, just like the Assyrians did the northern kingdom. So the Lord always has Assyrians and Babylonians out there right around the corner for us. So we need to follow what he gives here. In fact, in the text here, he gives us a pattern for what he wants to hear from believers who want to be right with him. So we'll see that here in a little bit. But as we get started here in 3:19, read this scripture. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. All right, so he's addressing the northern kingdom there, the house of Israel. All right, in the commentary here then, in the Lord's soliloquy, that means he's, soliloquy is when you talk to yourself. You ever do that? You ever talk to yourself? Ever get a good answer when you talk to yourself? All right, so anyway, but he was talking to himself. And he entertained the contradiction of making the unfaithful wife. So that's what he called her back there in verse 20. Surely a wife treacherously. A recipient of the inheritance of the choice piece of real estate, as were the children, or sons actually, since she was wicked. So here he's already made plans. Prior to this, we mentioned last time, plans about the millennium in verses 17 and 18, how he's going to have the remnant Jews back into the land for 1,000 years, and the nations will come and worship Jehovah along with those that are the believing remnant. And so, but now he's coming back and going back over this and dealing with the living remnant of the northern kingdom, and then using this as an example for the living believers of the southern kingdom that haven't been dealt with yet. All right, so he had a future plan for the people, but sin compounded the fulfillment. So how's this going to be worked out? He had a wife who was a harlot, as we've seen here, and so on. And now, but he wants to give a piece of real estate. So here he mentions this. So changing the motif, daughters could not receive inheritance normally, but the practice could be overturned if it were not for her treachery. So this is kind of compounded in all of this in verse 19. How shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father. So now he's going to a different motif. My father rather than my husband. Going to that. But the issue here then, as he's talking about a wife, and then he goes to the motif of the a child, the issue is how can a woman, as it were, inherit land? Well, she could, and so we have an example of that. So let's look here in Numbers 27:4. So he's moving from one motif to another, wife to children. But the wife he's using as a in a feminine sense. So how can a daughter receive inheritance? So Numbers chapter 27, there were ways to deal with this. So here we have in 27:1 an account where we have the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, and so on. And so they come to Moses, and their father had sons who died, and so they want a possession of the land. So how is this going to work? Well, the Lord gave a proviso here that if the land, as is going to be given out to the fathers, if they didn't have sons, then it would go to the daughters. So there was an exception to all this. So this, they bring this exception up. And so in this, the Lord is going to give land to his children, but he calls his the northern kingdom his treacherous wife. But now he changes the motif to the children, and the children still can receive land. So this is kind of the complication of verse 20, but this is what he's trying to spell out here. All right, so now the it goes on to say in verse 20, Scripture does, surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye treacherously with me, O house of Israel. And so she's the treacherous wife there. But he's going to give them a pleasant land. So back there in verse 19, a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the nations. So I've mentioned this before, but the promised land was a choice piece of real estate, and it connected Europe, Asia, and Africa together. So if anybody wanted to go from one of those areas to another, they had to go through the promised land. They weren't going to go through the Arabian Desert, on the other side of Jordan, so they'd have to come down that way or go up that way. And so choice piece of real estate in that part of the world at that time. So the solution, next point here, solution for Israel was to recognize Jehovah was her father, and obedience was expected. So the Lord expected obedience from his children. And he goes on to say, the Lord had reciprocated treachery of his wife bride to bring judgment. So here, the reciprocation. They were treacherous towards him, so he's going to deal treacherously with them. That's in verse 20 as well. So here's where he's acting out, according to his own scripture, an eye for an eye. So that's found in Exodus 21. Let's look there, Exodus chapter 21, this teaching. And 24, this is one of several places where this comes up, retribution here. So 21:24, Exodus 21:24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Burning for burning, wood, a wound for wound, stripe for stripe, and so on. So what somebody gave out, that was their judgment. And so when his wife acted treacherously, he reciprocated with a treacherous judgment of the Assyrian army coming in and destroying them. All right, so we move on here now, verse 21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. So here he's talking about the high places and the mountains where the northern kingdom worshipped Baal and Molech. So he said, a voice. So this is a collective voice of the northern kingdom weeping, where they used to have the orgiastic worship of Baal and Molech. So two sins were leveled at them by the Lord. They had perverted their way and forgot the Lord their God, as expressed in 2:13. So we're back here in Jeremiah now. In 2:13, he stated to them, 2:13, that here are the two judgments. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so here there are two sins, forsook him and went after others. Same thing shows up here. They forsook him and they went after others. And so he's going to deal with them at this point. Now, in the passage here, in verse 21, for instance, so we talked about this some time back. So look at the phraseology here, the Lord their God. See the phraseology? So which member of the Godhead is that? The Lord, that's Jehovah, their God, Elohim. The Lord, Jehovah, Elohim. That, which member of the Trinity is that? Remember when you have that construction, Jehovah Elohim is always referring to the Son. Right? Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, but referring to Lord Jesus Christ. So that expression quite often comes up. You see that again in verse 22. The Lord our God. So you have Jehovah Elohim. So when you have Jehovah Elohim, together here is referring to the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So something that you can be looking out for and so on. Whereas in Isaiah 61, remember it's changed. So we'll review this slightly. So here in Isaiah 61:1, the script says, the Spirit of the Lord God. In this construction, Lord is Adonai. And God is the, and it's all caps here, is translated Jehovah. So this is Adonai, Jehovah. That's referring to God the Father. And contextually, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is the passage that Christ took. So the me is referring to Christ. And we have the Spirit, and then we have Lord God the Father. So anyway, things to look for. So remember when you're reading the words of Scripture, don't forget to look at words. I mean, words bring out truths here. So we get this perspective here. Anyway, he leveled two sins at them. They perverted their way and forgot their Lord, as he indicated earlier. Again, he says in verse 22, return, you backsliding children. So here, the word behind return is shuv. We get our English word shove. So you shove somebody, you return them back to where they were. If they approach you and you shove them back. So here's Hebrew word as directly related to the word shove in English. Shuv, shove, all right? But anyway, return, he says, accusing them of backsliding. They're going back. Remember we talked about backsliding. This is of apostasy. This is a term referring to unsaved people, not saved people. We don't talk about backsliding Christians, no. These are people who know the truth and they turn away from it. And this was Israel, the unsaved Israelites. All right, then notice in these verses, the Lord begins to deal with them. And once their message, this will be their message. And so in verse 22, return, you backsliding children, I will heal you. Behold, we come unto thee. All right, so notice now we have a break in verse 22. So look there at verse 22. He's saying, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we will come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. This is obviously not the Lord speaking, as it were, but it's what he expects them to say. Or, this is what they say. In other words, when he says, return, you backsliding children, he expects them to say, behold, we come unto thee. Follow that? So we have the Lord challenges them, return, and then he either expects them to say this or he gives them the words to say. It's probably the words for them to say. See, and so as we go through this, he lays out, here are the words I want to hear you say to me. Like that. So he's giving the words of for a sinner to say to the Lord. That's what he's doing. You follow that? And so I tried to outline that and present it this way. So in our third point down on 21-25, apparently the Lord gave them the phraseology he wanted to hear, or the actual expression of their repentance. So it's either this is what they said to the Lord, or this is what he expected them to say to the Lord. You follow that? So it's probably what he expected them to say to him. So here we have the Lord gave the pattern. So it's a pattern. The Lord gave a pattern for true repentance for biblical salvation. So we see at least the six steps in all of this. So this is a very detailed pattern that he gives. All right, so in the pattern for true repentance. Now, the point here isn't, as you're talking to somebody, you don't say, now I'm going to give you 6 hours, you have to meet all 6 hours or you just can't be saved. We're not saying that. No magical formula here. But here is a very detailed expression he wants them to say, who have obviously been caught in sin, are under, and should be under conviction. So, first of all, so I have these in bold. All right. First of all, there's a recognition of who is the sinner and who is the Savior. So that's important. Who's the sinner? Who's the Savior? All right. So he's already indicated here in verse 22, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. So the people know, or should know, that the Lord is distinct from them. So it's we and thou. All right, so, and in this case, as I've mentioned here, the Lord our God is Jehovah Elohim, or the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this. Secondly, not only the recognition of who's who here, there's a realization that salvation does not come from Baal worship on the hills or mountains or any other place. So in this, verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. So what were on the hills and mountains? This is where Baal worship was taking place. So that's, you're not going to find salvation where Baal worship is taking place. You don't look to Baal and Moloch worship and so on. You look to the Lord. So realization. Realization doesn't come from your previous deity. Now, this is true today as well. In the past, who was your previous deity? Well, maybe it was the Pope, or maybe it was some system, or maybe it was you. But the salvation doesn't come from any of these sources. All right, so we have to have that realization. Now, we do have Psalm 121. Sometimes somebody might say, well, what about Psalm 121? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. So we can look there. So in Psalm 121, verse 1, and so in this case, the psalmist is saying, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. All right, so he's lifting up his eyes towards the hills and beyond. So who's beyond the hills? Well, he says, my help cometh from the Lord, which hath made heaven and earth. So in this psalm, the psalmist is saying, I'm lifting up my eyes to the hills, but beyond the hills, to heaven, and to the creator of heaven, who is the Lord who gives me my help. So this verse is not contradicting the passage we just read, or vice versa. You follow that? So we don't find help on the hills. We have to look past the hills to the heavens. And who's the creator of the heavens? Well, it's the Lord God. That's to whom we look. All right, so anyway, we're back here in verse 23. And so there's the realization. Then the next point in 23b, is truly in the Lord our God is salvation of Israel. So in this case, the resolve that salvation can come truly from the only one, as the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So we have a resolve. Salvation can come from only one, and so we have that resolve. That the one that from whom it comes is the Lord, obviously. Then we move on, and then verse 24 through 25a, the recollection of past and present shame associated with my confused behavior. All right, so 24, for shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds and their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. So it's not just about our fathers, it's about my shame too. And so here's the realization that my life, my whole life has been a shameful life before God. We realize that. A recollection of past and present shame associated with confused behavior. And before we were saved, we were confused. We didn't know how salvation came about. Normally, we would think it comes about by my hard work of doing something. That confusion. And yet, we have to have that recollection that, I've been bad in the past. Now I can think about back some of those things I did and recollect about how terrible I was when I'm confronted face to face with Jehovah God. I realize how terrible I was. And so we have that recollection of our past and present shame because of sin and our confused behavior. So here we have recognition, the realization, the resolve, and now the recollection of this. And then next we have in 25b and c. All right, 25b and c. So, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from the youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So here, there is the repentance. So the repentance is a history of sin. We have sinned and are still sinners. We have a history of sin. Our word sin, very basic Hebrew word, kata, found 238 times in the Old Testament, high frequency verb there for sin. And the ongoing disobedience towards the voice of the gospel message here. So the voice of the Lord, the ongoing sin, and disobedience to the voice of the Lord our God. All right, so notice now, Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1 and 2, what is the voice of the Lord? What is the voice of the Lord? What have we sinned against? What has all mankind sinned against? Three C's. That's what we've sinned against. So notice, Paul indicates here in Romans chapter 1. So let's look there. Not new passages, but an effort to try to put this together. So in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here is the revelatory truth of creation. Revelatory truth of creation. That we look outside, we see the vast cosmos out there, and somebody more powerful than us made this. It must be the Creator. Didn't happen by chance, like a spark of lightning in a cloud didn't start all this. All right, so eternal power and Godhead. So we have two expressions here. There's the power of God and there's the person of God that's behind this creation. And the Athenians, they realize there's somebody behind this creation. They weren't like the Jews who knew the revelatory truth and denied the Creator. The Gentiles, as the Athenians believed, there was a Creator, but then they wanted to decide who the Creator was. Oh yeah, by the way, the Creator was me. But somehow I got locked in the body, and now I have to get back out of the body. I mean, that's just pure Gnosticism. And so anyway, there's the disobedience relative to creation. And then let's notice over there in chapter 2. The verses 14 and 15, 2, 14, 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here we all have a conscience. Conscience means co-knowledge. We have co-knowledge. We have co-knowledge with whom? With God. He's put a conscience in us. And so we have a consciousness because of our conscience that there is a God, there is right and wrong. And even little children living in unsaved homes realize that somewhere along the line they shouldn't lie to their unsaved parents. They come to that conclusion. Why is that? Because they have a conscience. Now they may go to kindergarten and learn DEI and everything else, but an evolution, but we all have a conscience. God has given it in us. And so when we violate that conscience, we are rejecting the Creator who's given us the conscience. So we have creation, we have conscience, and then we have the commandments of Scripture as well, commandments of Scripture. And so the Bible's been around and biblical truth's been around. Let's put it this way. Biblical truth's been around since Adam. Adam and Eve had biblical truth, and it's been perverted through the centuries, but man has always had biblical truth. And man has rejected, for the most part, the biblical truth of the commandments of God. Started off with, don't eat of the tree of the good, knowledge of good and evil. And then other commandments came along. But so all mankind, wherever they are, have sinned against God's revelatory truth, which is found in creation and in our conscience, and even in biblical truth, has come from Adam all the way down to here to our time as commandments of Scripture. And so Paul revealed this, but here we have Jeremiah's bringing this out as well. So there's the repentance. So the repentance of sin against God and his the God of creation, the God of commandments, the God of conscience, sin against him. All right, so that's what apparently the Lord wanted to hear from them. He wanted to hear from them, their realization, resolve, recollection. and their repentance. All right, now we move on to 4:1 through 3. So now chapter 4, the Lord is dealing with them. So we have this chapter to break here, but it's just continuation here. It's Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So he starts off with verse 1 with if. So there's a condition here. If you will return. If you return. So this is what I want to hear you say. I hear you say this, and if you say this and return to me, then he will deal with them. So notice now, with the conditional particle and the follow-up, if they will return, so here's our shuv again. So they need to return. Remember he said return, verse 22. Now he's saying, if you will return, if you will do this, then there needs to be fruits meet for repentance. Now, that's what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees in Matthew 3:8. But there needs to be some fruits. The Lord's not interested in empty talk. Oh, I'm sorry, but tomorrow I'm going to continue on my sin. He's not interested in that. There needs to be fruits of repentance. So what was the demonstration of true repentance for them? What was the demonstration for true repentance? It would be the renunciation. It would be the renunciation of past sins. So we see that in 4:1. If thou will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, if thou will put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth and judgment, and righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. All right, so notice the renunciation. So they needed to, first of all, put away their abominations. Not interested in empty mouth service. Put away your abominations. Baal worship, idols, Molech worship. Put them away. And second, they must swear that Jehovah lives, that he's the true God, not Baal. He's the true God. So no longer is the God that you used to have in your life is the true God. You have to denounce that, and you have to swear who is the true God. So who's the true God? He's the one that liveth. Notice that present tense. So that's the name Jehovah. It means the ever-living one, the ever-present one. Remember, he's using the I am verb. And so he's the one that liveth. He liveth in truth. He liveth in judgment and in righteousness. And so they need to put away their abominations and no more Baal worship and focus on the one true God, the one who's presently living. And then glory in him as well. And in him shall they glory. So we glory in this one. So here the Lord basically is saying, here is what I want you to do for me to salvage you, Southern Kingdom. And so here's the wording, you might say, for them, and I think in general for us, of true repentance. And for the salvation that sinners need. All right, so the consequences would be a changed life by not being removed. So our word back there in verse 4, removed. This is, the idea is like the swift dromedary traversing her ways, as he said back there in 2:23. So notice back in 2:23, he says, how canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways, just running around circles, not knowing what you're doing, just running around. So that's what it means. You're not going to be like that anymore. You're going to be focused on the true God. Focused on the true God. And then, when this happens, you'll be blessed of the nations, by the nations, and so on. All right, so this is his expectation for them. So as we look further here, for those who recognize, realize, resolve, recollect, repent, and renounce, deliverance and salvation would come. All right, so now we have a very short verse here in Luke 18, but basically most of the ingredients in his short verse is really are really expressed there. So let's look there in Luke 18:13. So I'm using this example for several reasons. One is you have basic ingredients here, but secondly, we're not looking at a formula. It's not like Catholic Church. You recite this prayer and you're saved. We're not saying that. But here are the ingredients. So here in Luke 18:13, we have the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood, verse 11, and prayed with thus with himself, God. So who's his God? Oh, it's himself. I thank thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much of as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So notice, he knew who he was. He knew who the Lord was. And here he renounced his life. He realized who he was. We see basically in his statement, he goes through the same pattern that we have here. And the Lord says about him, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. All right, so, but here are the ingredients, you might say, in what the Lord expects in biblical salvation. So this is not a challenge to ask. The day you got saved, did you think of the first R, let's say recognition, and then you think of the second R, realization? Did you go through these steps? If you didn't go through these steps, well, that's Catholicism. No, we're not saying that. But this is all going to happen in the heart of an individual when they get saved. But the Lord spells it out. Spells it out here. And so he expected the northern kingdom. So there needs to be repentance, faith, and then there should be some sort of fruit of salvation. What's the fruit of your salvation? Well, I like to say, so not that this is a work, but why did you come to church on a Wednesday night, to hear the Word of God? So something worked in your heart in the past and you want to be here? Or somebody say you have to come here. You have to come here, right? So you got the fruit of salvation. Now, that's not a work. But you're not here because if I get so many Wednesday nights in my lifetime, I'll be saved. No, that's not it at all. I'm not saying that. All right. So then, the Lord through Jeremiah appealed to the Jews in Jerusalem who needed to avoid retribution. There's another R word there, but. Here he says in verse 3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. And so here, speaking to them as an agrarian world, uses this agrarian metaphor. Hosea used the same one. The Lord challenged southern kingdom with the imperative, break up the untilled or unoccupied ground. So I guess farmers leave some parts of land untilled for a year, so and then it'll take care of the pest and everything else, which was, in this case, they'd be their hearts, which cannot produce fruit, and so not among the thorns of false deities, which choke and destroy. And so here he's indicating, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. In other words, the break here is an imperative. It's an imperative, and so it falls on you. Imperative falls on you. This is a command. You need to do this. So I've given you the words to say. Now it falls on you with my imperative. You need to deal with that fallow land here and plow it out and sow truth into it, and don't sow it among the thorns or the Baal worship. And so that's his message, so that they could have some fruit in their lives. All right, then in verse 4, he concludes with this. So circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now remember in Genesis 17, circumcision identified. That's all it did. Identified with Abraham. Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. In the New Testament, baptism identifies, but it has nothing to do with salvation. So, whereas Reformed theology and so on think that just as in the Old Testament, babies were saved by circumcision, in the New Testament, babies are saved by baptism. No, that's not it at all. It's false teaching. Catholics teach this, Presbyterians, Reformed, many of them teach this, so on. So anyway, if this is not done, so the message here, if you won't repent individually and nationally, there's going to come a burning, and it's going to burn down Jerusalem and destroy everything, the temple and everything else, if you don't deal with the pattern that I've given you in salvation. And so as we see this, the Lord gives us the words. This is the expressions, the words, the pattern for salvation. And this is one that we can think about and try to help others with as well. Father, we pray that you bless us. Thank you for the time we've been at the Word of God. We pray that you help us be able to use this for thy glory. Thank you for these that are here. Bless in our prayer time now, we pray, for asking in Jesus' name. Amen.